Today's scripture verses are from 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated.
Two Sundays ago, when we entered chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we heard some of the most significant words in world history. We identified those words as the Davidic covenant, God's promises to Israel through David, extension of the covenant begun at creation and through Abraham. And we realized that what God was promising David was not only the fulfillment of his previous commitment to Abraham, but a foreshadowing of what he would later more fully and ultimately accomplish in Jesus Christ. These words were God's promise about his coming kingdom. Now, last week, while I was up preaching at church camp, Pastor Brandon gave us the second half of chapter 7, David's response to God's promises to him. And today in chapter 8, we see the fulfillment of those promises. Now, that being said, you'd have a right to be a bit confused. How can 2 Samuel 8 be the fulfillment of a promise to God, or a promise of God to David in the previous chapter, but receive its ultimate accomplishment in Jesus Christ? And that's a good question. Let me begin by asking you to take a quick peek at the opening words of chapter 8. Open your Bibles there to 2 Samuel 8, if you will. The verse begins, verse 1 begins, after this. After this. After what? Is it after chapter 7? Well, yeah, it is after chapter 7. But keep in mind what I said back at the beginning of chapter 7. Our author here is not writing chronologically. He is writing thematically. And the theme is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham through his life, his work in David. We know this because some of the events listed here in chapter 8 already happened in David's life. I'm speaking of his defeat of the Amalekites, mentioned in verse 12. And some of them happen later in David's life, at least later than where this chapter fits in the chronology of Samuel. What chapter 8 does is tell us what happened as a consequence of the promise made to David by God in chapter 7. That's the purpose of chapter 8. There in verse 10, chapter 7, verse 10, God had said, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." This place in the land that God had promised is the place he promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. But do you realize that the land had never been fully conquered? That's one of those facts of biblical Old Testament history we often seem to overlook. There was much celebration about the entering into the land, but the fact that it was never completely conquered seems to go along by the wayside in our minds. And that happens here. The extent of Israel's land, the fulfillment of the land promised to Abraham, is accomplished by God through David, and its boundaries are described here in chapter 8. That is the background of our passage for today. Let's pray. Through the words of your history, your redemptive history, O God, that you have told us in your word, may we see not only how Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all you promised to David, but how your promise extends past Old Testament times to the perfect establishment of your kingdom that is still to come. Use us to advance your kingdom today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We live in a time of greater revelation than what the writer of 2 Samuel had. He knew about God's redemptive history, but we know more because we live later. We attempted a couple of years ago to make our way through the book of Revelation and piece together what that book says about redemptive history as well. But even some of what Jesus gave us there through what he showed to John is still history yet to come. I thought of that this past week because most of you know that Chris Roloff and I co-host a radio program that features a portion of one of the sermons here at Westkirk, and then he and I discuss that sermon. And we were recording some radio programs from chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. And the reason I thought of it there was because on my mind was what I had already read here in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. Revelation describes God's fulfillment of his promise to his people also. And similarly to what I just said, when John received those visions and wrote them down for the churches in his ministry, it was encouragement to them, encouragement for them to persevere in the midst of their persecutions through the hope of what was to come in the future. But some of that future has occurred, and from our perspective, some 2,000 years later, that is now in the past. Well, we have some more redemptive history and some revelation here with the writer of 2 Samuel also. We live, however, on the other side of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And the entirety of those events were spelled out very simply and briefly in chapter 12 of Revelation when John saw this. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman, Israel, gave birth to the Messiah, Jesus, who the dragon, Satan, intended to destroy, but who defeated Satan instead and now sits at the right hand of God the Father until the time comes when he returns again. To do what? To defeat his enemies and bring about the eternal rule of the king. 2 Samuel has clear continuity with Revelation in that what it describes as the real history of the defeat of Israel's enemies under King David is in the fulfillment of God's promises. That history is true. But what is also true is that it will find its ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what our chapter points us to today. Now, I could end the sermon there because that is the big idea. That is the main point of this chapter. And so now you've got it. But we haven't even read most of the text yet, which is far more worthy to listen to than my ramblings about the text. But I wanted to get that out up front so that as we hear God's word, we can be hearing and connecting those dots. So listen now to verses 1 to 6 as we learn that for David and for Jesus Christ, there is opposition to the kingdom of God. There is opposition to the kingdom of God. After this, there it is, after this, after the promise of chapter 7. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, I'm not going to mention anything more about this other than to say we're not really sure what Metheg-Amah is. Verse 2, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all of the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So we hear all of the account, or the account of all of David's victories, here in the first half of chapter 8. Over and over we hear the repetition of the words defeat, which in the Hebrew is a verb to smite or to strike down. Four times here, and then another time in verse 13, where the writer reports David's victory over Edom. Now, there's another reason I told you the main point up front. It's because without, all we see here is death and paying tribute and plundering vanquished enemies. And biblical antagonists use passages like these to declare that God is not good. That if this is the God of the Bible, then they don't want anything to do with him. That this may be our God, but it's not their God. But what we have here is a demonstration of what has been and what will always be true. There is opposition to the kingdom of God. There has always been and there always will be opposition to the kingdom of God. Is that not what we heard in the book of Revelation? We feel it now, don't we? In practical terms, the extent of David's military victories and the expansion of the kingdom is listed for us here from west to east, from north to south. It's giving us a picture of the scope, geographically, of the kingdom of God established in Israel under David. But most importantly, we see the truth also realized in times past, present, and future. The rule of God in the hearts and minds of many is met by opposition. As Revelation describes, there are those who the devil uses by culture, by politics, by economics, to distract us from God, to cause us to question who God is, and ultimately to oppose Him completely. Where God has given His people their kingdom, David and ultimately Jesus Christ will defeat His enemies. Verse 6 concluded with a line that marked the end of the first section of the passage. I don't know if you picked up on this. And the Lord gave David victory, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. That line will mark the end of the second section of this passage at verse 14 as well. When we arrive at 7 to 14, we hear of the spoils of the victories. Let me read it for you. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask him about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down, there it is again, 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So what is the point here? Is it just that in victory David was able to become wealthy? Well, again, biblical antagonists would want to see only that in this passage. And that would be no small thing for Israel. Back in 1 Samuel, when we first attempted to make our way through this book, which I think at one point was just one, not divided into two, we learned that under Philistine occupation, there were only two swords in all of Israel. One belonged to Saul and one belonged to Jonathan. Israel wasn't even allowed to own weapons. I'll refrain from any Second Amendment references here. But while I would presume that much of the spoil of the victory that we see recorded here in 2 Samuel 8 was stored later for the use in the building of the temple, it is no small thing for a fledgling kingdom to have resources. But that is not the point. Look again at verses 9 to 12. I want to highlight in this particular passage the brief account we had here of the man, the warrior king named Toi, king of Hamath. Toi's thrilled with David's defeat over his enemy Hadadezer. Did you pick that up? But in response to this, he also knows that there is a new power in the land. We could chalk all this up to just, you know, there's always been ruling and fighting factions in the Middle East, and there always will be. But he is happy because he knows that David has defeated his enemy, but at the same time, he knows now he has to do something about David. There is no use of the verb to smite or to strike down here in David's defeat of Toi, because it's not a military victory that is described here. Rather than oppose God's king, Toi decides to submit to him. Did you pick up on that? Now, I'm not sure we can say that what is going on here is repentance, that Toi is repenting of his sin and he's trusting by God in faith alone, but he does seem to be, at least in the near vicinity, the one enemy of God who realizes the truth of Psalm 2. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Toi of Hamath may have been oblivious to the bigger picture, but we do see that it is not necessary for those opposed to God to be struck down by him, as we once were. God has given all an understanding of who he is, as Paul testifies in Romans. And no one can claim to have had no choice in the matter. You do not need to keep doing things that are not good for you to do. And neither do those who oppose God. The general calling of the gospel goes out for all to hear. And the peoples either reject it or they receive it. There is no excuse to oppose the kingdom of God. And finally, in the last four verses of the chapter, we see a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. Listen carefully. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Now let me make another tangential remark. There are lots of questions about lots of the details that we read in this entire chapter, from geographic locations that we are not certain where they are, to persons that are not mentioned ever again, to David's sons becoming priests, conflicts and problems with the text that I've chosen not to address in our time together today. If you're sufficiently interested, you can take me out to lunch and we'll talk more about it. But this is the portion of the chapter that is most overlooked, verses 15 to 18. It's the part that you, of many parts in Scripture, that you kind of read and go, well, that's interesting, and move right along. But it's not a mistake that John read from this portion to begin our service today because it highlights the main theme. David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. David ruled as God desires his rulers to rule. And David ruled imperfectly, the way his son, Jesus Christ, will one day rule perfectly. Where has God placed you? With what family? At what job? In which neighborhood? Among what kind of people? Where has he placed you, and how would he have you live there? What is justice and equity in God's providence in your life? You'll notice that I entitled this sermon, Covenant and Kingdom Fulfilled, Part 1. The title of next week's sermon will not be Covenant and Kingdom Fulfilled, Part 2. I gave this sermon the Part 1 title on purpose, but I did so knowing that Part 2 doesn't come until Revelation. You see, 2 Samuel 8 is a history of God, of how God established his kingdom through David. But the consummation of that history, the consummation of that kingdom rule, doesn't fully reach its ultimate end until King Jesus comes to defeat his enemies once and for all. I read something this week that Dale Ralph Davis wrote. He said, 2 Samuel 8 is both report and preview, both history and prophecy. This, in its ultimate fulfillment, is what we hope for and what is still to come. The reign of Jesus over not historic Old Testament Israel, but true Israel, his church, where he will administer justice and equity to all his people. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that when we read Old Testament history, we become either bored or fascinated by lots of the details that are listed here. We recognize, God, that these are events that are true events of history past, but we know that they are much more than that, that they are painting for us a picture, a prophetic picture of what is to come perfectly in the reign over our hearts and minds, and indeed over all your creation, of Jesus Christ. And so, as interesting as many of those details are, and as enjoyable as it is, at least for some of us, to dig deeper into all of those things and try to figure out the difficult parts and answer the questions and justify, perhaps in the minds of detractors, the use of force in the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. We know that in the end, your kingdom will not come quietly, but it will come through your Son, Jesus Christ, in judgment. And so we are thankful, God, for the grace that you have extended to us to those you have called to yourself, whose hearts and minds, eyes and ears have been opened to see and hear and receive the good news of the gospel, and to trust in it by faith alone through Jesus Christ alone. It is in him who we have our ultimate hope. It is in him that we find our being. And we thank you for that grace. In his name, Jesus. Amen.
We respond to hearing the word of God by number 483, "Lead on, O King Eternal." I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read these words that are poetry, I don't always think about what they mean. The last verse, "Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er your face appears. Your cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light." Now this is a line that we don't always think about. The crown awaits the conquest, the reward awaits the battle. Lead on, O God of might. I'd ask you to rise and sing three stanzas.
Of God, receive this benediction from his word, Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Go in peace.